We've started this new series last week. I'm excited about it. I got a lot of response from you guys about excited about it. You can see on the screen behind me, we've titled this The God Who Can Be Known. And just that thought alone, you know, I think if you're like me, we hear the name God, the thought God, the idea God growing up most of our lives, and it just becomes part of our thought process. But what we're really going to do in this series is, I think, twofold. Is the goal is to expand your awareness of the bigness of God. It's certainly done that for me in the last couple of weeks. And my hope is, as a result, since when we begin to just kind of have a jaw-dropping sense of God's bigness, sense like King David did in his writing in the Psalms, a very personal and present connection with the unseen creator of the universe. And I hope that lifts you instead of just melting you down and causing you to give up in life. I hope it lifts you. That's the desire of this. I mean, there's a side of this where it's God's desire. I'm not going to say my desire. It's God's desire that you would know him. And as a result, your life is radically changed in the way that God intended it to be, despite the fact that you live in a sinful world, despite the fact that you are in self yourself broken, and that God desires to love you and to restore you. That's the story. That's the message. I think it's easy to forget who God is and how he works with us in this fallen condition. And he's no longer present with us as he once was in the garden. He's present with us by faith. And that's why the world mocks it. Oh, yeah, you just got to believe something you can't see. But that's what God says. It's impossible to please me unless you come by faith. Today, we're going to look at a famous passage out of the Old Testament. And that's not going to be preached in any way that you've heard it preached previously, at least not at this church. It's Exodus chapter 3. And it's the first time in the Bible where someone asks God, who are you? Anyway. So this God that needs to be known. If you want to follow along with me, I've got it in your notes there. I'll put it on the screen behind you. Yes, that was very creative there with Charlton Heston and the burning bush that I created that for you. So I want you to appreciate that. All right. Let's start here in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'm going to go over and check this out. When the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Moses! Moses! I'm sure God has a much better voice than that. And Moses said, here I am. Verse 5, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Down to verse 10. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I find that passage probably the funniest passage in this whole narrative, because God is going to do a whole lot of other stuff before he brings Moses back to that mountain. And he goes, but that's the sign, he says. This is the one you'll know that it was me. Never mind the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, in verse 13, Moses says to God, suppose I go to them and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, for those of you that need a little Sunday school background, Moses was born at a time in Egypt when the Pharaoh that had risen to power no longer honored the Jewish people that had gone there under Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, one of Jacob's 12 sons. And, you know, all the Israelites had moved down there during a famine, and as a result, they had grown in number, and they had increased in number to the extent that they had become a problem to the Egyptians in the sense that they felt like if an enemy came upon them, that they joined forces with the enemy, and then thereby they'd be taken over. So this Pharaoh, any of you that saw the Disney flick, The Prince of Egypt, knows that he commanded that the boys being born at that time were to be killed. Among the Jews. And so Moses, as you know the story, was placed in a small reed basket and sailed down the river, and he ends up getting picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter then gives him back to his mother, who she doesn't know is his mother, and lets him nurse him until he's old enough to move into the palace, which he does. He was raised in the royal house of Egypt. He got a top-flight education, and obviously was a young and rising leader. He had friends, as they say, in high places. Yet, the story covers this quickly in Exodus, when he discovered that he was Jewish himself and that the Jews were being oppressed, and they were now completely enslaved. He wanted to help. And so one day he sees an Egyptian slave driver beating another Jew, and in a fit of rage, he kills him. And as a result, Pharaoh finds out, wants him killed. He had to flee for his life into the desert. So he runs and hides into this place called Midian, quite a ways away. And at the age of 40 is when he makes his dash, and he lives there 40 years. He's now 80 years old. His entire life went on a detour. It's at a dead end, theoretically speaking, from where he started. This Egyptian prince has now been reduced to shepherding flocks. And if you look at the Hebrew there, when it says he's tending, the word there is this continuous action over and over and over. This once great prince is simply a shepherd, a low-life shepherd, taking animals around out in the wilderness for months at a time. In modern parlance, and pun intended, we'd say that Moses was put out to pasture. Had Moses ever thought that he had any influence that could be used to help his people, he would have been the first to tell you his time was long gone, right? He would tell you he was failed, forgotten, he's an old man, and he's eking out a living in the forgotten part of the world, period, end of the story. I hope you see this in who he was that day when he approached that bush. But here's the big spin. It was at that moment, with that resume on the table, that God says, now you're ready. And Moses says, are you out of your mind? And there are two principles here, very much in line with the gospel, I think, itself. And if you're not quite sure what the gospel is, I'll get there a little later. But they are utterly startling principles to the human way of thinking. And isn't that the way God works? I find myself up here on Sundays almost every week telling you stories or principles about how God thinks versus how we think. And they're always opposite. The first one is, the first principle in this narrative is none of us is of any use to God until we come to the end of ourselves. What does that mean? In simplest terms, life has never been about you. We grow up thinking it's about us. But this concept is so important to your relationship to God that biblically speaking, until you come to the end of yourself, do you know that you can't even be a Christian? I think we forget that. To even have a relationship with God, according to the gospel, you have to come to the end of yourself, which is saying, I'm lost. There's nothing I can do other than throw myself at God's mercy. You have to come to the end of yourself even to have a relationship with God. And until you feel useless, until you can honestly say, I have nothing to offer, you don't either have the humility or the self-awareness that you need to be useful to Him. You know, I was talking with Nick, who did our announcements this morning, and it's funny, when you prep for a message, it's going through your mind all week long, you know, and I love this when this happens, because it's really a God thing. I found myself having an unrelated conversation with Nick this morning in the copy room, but I realized my message is coming out in my thoughts, right? And one of the things that popped up, and this is really how sermons work, because when I'm studying, these things pop in my head. But this morning, something popped in my head that I previously hadn't written down, and it was this thought. I said, God isn't a God of hype. You know, and I think if you had to ask me what bothers me the most about Christianity in America today, because that's the only Christianity I really know, is God is often portrayed as a God of hype. We market God. We sell God. We try to make God look glitzy. And part of that story for me is over the years, and I was sucked into that in my early years. You know, I remember when I heard Bob Dylan became a Christian, how excited I was. When B.J. Thomas became a Christian, even Jane Fonda, I thought, finally, you know, the girl got her head straight, right? But the problem is, what has the church done with those people over the years? Here are these, for lack of a better term, they're baby Christians, right? They're not mature in the faith. They're on mother's milk as far as what it means to follow the Lord. And we take them as a church and we prop them up and we stick them out there and we foist them upon the public as, aha, look at us! You know, we got Bob Dylan! He's on our side now! Well, let me ask you, in the 30 years since that happened, have any of you ever heard Bob Dylan preach a sermon? I don't know where Bob's at with his faith right now. He's an amazing musician and an amazing poet. But, I know B.J. Thomas left the faith because he got run over by the hype machine. As if God needed us to have stars, right? It's ludicrous to me. Now, on the converse side of that, a big guy that was an outspoken voice for Christ was Dave Dravecki, the pitcher from the San Francisco Giants, whose arm broke when he was on the mound, which snapped, and it revealed, his pitching assignment revealed that he had a cancerous tumor in the bone, and that's why the bone snapped. And then Dave eventually didn't come back to pitching, and there wasn't going to be a movie made on Dave for coming back and winning the World Series, right? Dave loses his left arm to cancer completely. I mean, he literally looked like his body, they had to cut so far into his chest. It was deformed, right? But as a result of that experience, Dave's faith deepened. And Dave really became a voice of what it means to suffer and to walk with God in the midst of this life suffering. And Dave ultimately died of his cancer, but he was a tremendous testimony. He wasn't a star talking about Jesus. He was a broken man relying on the strength of the Lord through great adversity. Recently, and I'm a little remiss to talk about this only because of there's a privacy nature to it, but there's a young woman that I was introduced into early December who was suffering at the end of her life of cancer. And she and I struck up a deep friendship in 4 weeks before she passed. Talked about great things with God, and I realized that God had her in that cancer in a place where she was so dependent on Him, and she so wanted Him. And I remember one of my favorite lines with her, I'm going to share this tomorrow night at her service, was, I said, you know, Rosie, I told her the story of the thief on the cross. I said, you know, if God could save a thief on the cross, I think there's a chance He might be able to save you. And she just had burst a big smile on her face because she understood that God was for her, not against her. So the first principle, until you feel useless, until perhaps you're not so sick, you're so sick that you have no aspirations to live another week, you're not very useful. That's the point. God doesn't need to be hyped by humanity. God needs humanity to come to him on their knees in gratitude, understanding who we are before him. And the second principle is related to it. It's really related to the first principle. It's this. God's timing isn't our timing. It's because of that. Our timing is dependent upon God serving us. God's timing is depending on us serving him. Our timing is dependent on God doing something for us. God's timing is dependent upon us getting our life by doing for him. That's why coming to the end of yourself is the key that opens that door to a relationship with God. Otherwise, we find ourselves taking on life with an arrogance. And let me just tell you straight up, I'm as guilty as any human being of this. All these things that I've just shared with you over the last 7 minutes or so, I am as guilty of it as any of you. Hype, I am guilty of living in my own power and my own strength, even as a believer, right? It is such a journey to come to this place of brokenness. James wrote this, and I remember reading this in the first year that I was a Christian. Oh, man. That is weird. The font changed on us. I hope you can read that. Anyway, it says, James writes, this is the half-brother of Jesus in the New Testament. He says, listen, do you say today or tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money? Sounds like Vail Corp. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while. Pretty humbling, huh? See, we think in arrogant mindsets, arrogant schemes. Most of our life has been about arrogance, right? Look what I can do. And in fact, we're promoted and we're prompted up outside the faith of God to think greatly of ourselves. But James makes it clear, relating to God means waiting upon God. He says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live. If it's the Lord's will, we will even live. I get the next breath, right? To do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. Such boasting is evil. The point of the story is, who would have thought at 80 that Moses is now ready to be useful to God? It flies in the face of everything we think about productivity, right? Because Moses is being called to serve God's timeline, not his own. And God has Moses right where he wants him. And you know where that is? In a place of abject humility. Like my friend Rosie, in her illness. Humble is the opposite of arrogance. And life had humbled Moses. Serious question. Has it humbled you yet before God? Do I need to tell a joke? I want to show you a passage out of Numbers, one of the first five books of the Bible. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. You want to know why God picked him? There's priority one right there. James would later write to all of us, this is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. You know, I see a lot of victims in America today. I see almost just as many in the church playing the role of the victim will not endear you to God. And there's a reason for that. Because victimhood keeps you from what? Taking honest stock of yourself. Victimhood is what others have done wrong. God wants people who know who they really are and can say to him, I need you. David got this through his own breaking of his own sin. He says, you don't delight in sacrifice. And this is the height of the nation of Israel and the sacrificial system of the law, right? He goes, you don't even delight in that, all right? Bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You will not despise, Lord. Too many of us are consumed with blaming others or asking God what he can do for me rather than saying what Moses said. Moses, Moses, here I am. It's one thing to believe that human beings are sinful. It's another thing to completely be convicted of the fact that you are a sinner. It's one thing to believe that Jesus died for us. It's another thing to have that fact revolutionize the way you live and actually the way you see everything. This is Moses' moment of clarity when he went from mental instead of believing in God to an encounter and serve the living God. This is a transformative picture. Has that happened to you? In fact, that may be the most important question anyone's ever asked you. Has that happened to you? Have you met and encountered the living God on his terms? We have too many accomplished people still deriving their identity from their accomplishments, telling us that they're with God. We need an empty soul. Not one that's filled with our stuff. And why is that? Well, that's the second point. Because we see here that Moses is coming for a God who is dependent upon nothing. It says there in the beginning of the narrative, he saw the bush and it did not burn up. And he thought, I'm going to go over and check this thing out, right? The fire is very unusual because the fire normally is what? Dependent upon fuel. But this fire is not consuming the bush. And what that means is God doesn't need fuel. This fire that has its own source of being and power, right? And so it depicts and explains the answer that God gives to Moses at the end of the passage when Moses comes and he says to God, basically, who are you, right? He asks him the big question. Who are you? What's your name? Who should I say has sent me? And God says, tell them, I am, has sent me. I am. Essentially, what God gives Moses is this Hebrew verb, I am, to be. That's all it gives him. In other words, you could translate this accurately and say, tell them that being itself has sent you. You know, there's no need for us to wrestle or argue about God's name as long as we see that the answer to the mystery that's seen here in the fire that needs no fuel is what God is saying to Moses. Pay careful attention here, Bible students. God is announcing to Moses and to you and I by extension, and we've said this before, that I am the God that has no beginning or end. I always am. There will never be a time in which it could be said of God, I was. And there will never be a time in which it could be said of God, he will be. God says, I always am. There is no beginning, there is no end. Put another way, nothing has caused me. In fact, I am the cause, the source of everything, both seen and unseen, right? By the way, this characteristic, it's known as the aseity of God. This absolute self-existence, this self-sufficiency that only God possessed. But it also means, aseity also means that God depends on nothing and everything, including you and I, depend on him for breath and life. And when you stop and draw that into your consciousness for just a moment, right, you start to feel the brain cells popping, right? But, and I've just said this, I think, recently in the Christmas series. You think about it, it's really the only thing that makes sense, right? About life and existence and how we arrived at this place and have our consciousness. It's the aseity of God. And I want you all to feel a little bit smarter today because you know that word. But how do you get your mind around that? And this is the cool part, because let's see how Jesus translates this for you and I. And this is the beauty, the real beauty of Jesus in the New Testament. I mean, this is the staggering part. We know Jesus reveals what God looks like as a person because he said as much, right? He said to Philip, he says, show us the Father. And Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you such a long time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, it's a staggering claim, right? This never-beginning, never-ending God who's always been, my brains are going, I am him. Paul comes along and says it very plainly to us in his letter to the Colossians. The Son, Jesus, is the image of this invisible God that we were talking about that can be known. Firstborn over creation is a title. It doesn't mean he was born. He's preeminent is what that means. For in him, and look at this, these are all God attributes. For in him, all things were created. In Jesus, all things were created. Jesus created everything. Things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. Somewhere in the godly council of the triune God, in some distant, if we want to look at it on a timeline, past, the Father said to the Son, make it. And he did. Not just the physical, but the spiritual realm, even the angels. All things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus is the picture and person of God. He takes the aseity of God and makes it very practical for you and I to wrap our minds around. How does he take this concept of no beginning, no end, and help us to wrap it around? He just says, and this makes so much sense, he just says, I am the vine. We talked about this in December. You are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. What is that? It's what I said in the first point. This is the God who reveals himself as the God who works with broken people because that's all he can work with. It's not about you. It's all about what God is graciously willing to do for you. And when you wrap your mind around this, you know, it's not what I'm bringing to God. It's not about hype. It's not about what I can accomplish. It's about what God has done, and I can join God in that journey, in that dance. And at once, it's the most humbling thought, right? Wait a minute. I only exist because of God. I only take this breath because of God. It's a humbling thought, but it's also liberating, right? When you realize, when you come to the place in the center of yourself where you realize that as much as you've worked for things to create the life that you have, right? That every single thing that has happened to you is actually a gift. You've done nothing without him. I am so grateful for my wife and her being in my life. And I think if I went back, you know, hard to say this, sweetheart, 37 years ago. What was I, 5? I remember asking Taz after about 10 years of marriage, it dawned on me one day. I said, so really, why did you marry me? Right? Why did you want to marry me? You, baby, why did you want to marry me? Right? And I was hoping she was going to say, well, you were cut up, dude. She goes, you made me laugh. I remember the air went out of my balloon, man. I felt like that character in the movie Goodfellas. What was I, funny like a clown? That's how I was funny? But, you know, the humbling thing was Taz is one of many, many of God's good gifts in my life. Just like that breath I just drew. You know? That's why last week when I showed you this passage, what was the indictment against the world? Although they knew God. Remember I made that case where Paul makes the case that we all know God. We consciously choose to ignore him. And as a result, we don't glorify him as God. We literally write off the one who's given us the power to take a breath. And thereby, do not give thanks to him. And when we do that, when we don't give God his glory for who he is and what he's done, and we don't give him thanks, our thinking by us, not osmosis, but by arithmetic, becomes futile, and our hearts darken. This is all about human vanity. You know, let me tell you what I know about vanity. It could be religious vanity. Look at me and my spiritualness. It could be material vanity. Look at me and what I've acquired. It could be physical vanity. Look at my body. Please don't. But in the end, we all have to face this question. How do we cease to stop ruling our world and give God his glory and be grateful for everything, in everything, I should say? Sadly, for most of us, it's in suffering that that wake-up call comes. When we realize that at the end of the day, I have no control over what's happening to me. It's the ultimate moment of humility, right? And this is why Jesus says the path to destruction, the path to an eternity without God, the path to an ever living, never dying spirit, soul that's in all humanity, when it passes through that next side, to the life that God is on the other side, there is life with God and life without God, and he gives you what you want. And so many gave themselves glory, and so many gave themselves thanks and gave nothing to God. This week I was studying, lighten it up for you here a little. I read about a short story called Palm Monday. It's the story of the little donkey waking up on Monday, savoring the memory of the day before, Palm Sunday. You know which donkey we're talking about, right? The colt that walked Jesus into Jerusalem, where thousands and thousands of people were cheering him on. So it's Palm Monday, and he walks over to a well, and there are a bunch of people who were there the day before, and he walks over there, and they just keep drawing water, and they act like they've never seen him before. It says, then he walks into the marketplace, and the same people he saw yesterday are in the marketplace, and he walks over to them, ears up, very proud. They look at him and say, you little ass, get out of the marketplace. What are you doing? Shoo! So then he goes down to the main street, and everybody there ignores him too. And finally, he thinks to himself, what's the matter? Where are all the hosannas? Where are the palm branches? And dejected, he goes home, and his mother looks at him and says, silly child, don't you know? Without him, you can do nothing. Do you need to be humbled by the fact? Do you need to just say, I can't do it? I never could. I never did. I need to practice his being in my being. Which leads us to the last point. God reveals himself as the God of broken people, because he's a God that needs nothing and no one. Here's the key. And loves us anyway, more than we have ever loved anything in this life. But this story teaches us that he's a God of merciful relationships, merciful interaction. Because Moses comes to the bush and he realizes who is speaking to him out of the bush, and the Lord says right there in verse 6 that he had to hide his face because he's afraid to look at God. He had enough understanding, right? Probably didn't have a whole lot of experience with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he knew that's who that God was. He was far from his own people. But in a moment of curiosity, a command comes quickly to strip off his shoes. He's hiding his face in here. He's hiding his face in fear here, and he knows no human is meant to face God. He knows that much, which was all throughout the Old Testament. That's why everybody wanted to see God. No, you can't look upon me or you will liquefy because of my holiness, my perfection, and your sinfulness will not co-join. They cannot co-join. That's why God isn't present with us here on planet Earth. That's why it's impossible for us to please him, but by faith, he is a holy, perfect God, right? And that's why in the bush there, he says, take off your shoes. You're standing on ground that's set apart for God and God alone. And that's when Moses says, that's when God says to Moses, it's really me, Moses. Now, the real issue isn't why is the bush burning and not being consumed? You know what the real issue is here? How is it that Moses can stand on holy ground and not be consumed? That's a fact. That's big. Here is Moses in the presence of God. And the answer is right there in the beginning in verse 2. It says, there an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from the bush. And we know angels what? They operate as messengers from God. But this has got a specific designation. We've looked at this before. The angel of the Lord. Yet, throughout the rest of the narrative, it says what in verse 4? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Verse 6, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, which is to say what? The angel of the Lord. Is it an angel or is it the Lord? Right? It's confusing. He calls him an angel of the Lord and then proceeds to use every other pronoun for God himself. The answer is yes, it's both. This is one of the many places in the Old Testament where God sends, in order to bring his presence near to someone, the angel of the Lord. It happens a handful of times in the Old Testament. Now, we know there are other angels. We see angels with Daniel, an angel with Daniel, not named though. And then we get Gabriel, named, shows up and gives annunciation to Mary and then a little later to Joseph. And when the angels speak, both there and in Revelation and in Daniel, they always say, this is what the Lord says, right? But the angel of the Lord is a different thing. When he appears, he always speaks as if he is God. He just speaks as if he's God. So the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is revealed as this merciful accommodation. He's in a mode whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners, okay? It's this kind of mediation here. So that when God brings his presence near in mercy, he does it through the angel of the Lord. Alex Metoyer, he's now passed, wonderful Irish biblical commentator, says in his book on Exodus, there is only one other in the Bible who is both identical and yet distinct from the God of the Bible. One who, without abandoning the full essence and the prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, yet is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of God's outreaching mercy, this angel of the Lord. He goes on to say, the angel of the Lord can only be appreciated and understood as a pre-incarnate appearance, meaning before Christ ever came as a man, he appeared as an angel of the Lord. We saw it with Hagar and Abraham. Hagar and her son Ishmael out in the desert dying of thirst, and the angel of the Lord appears. Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the bush with Moses, speaking to Moses. And he's safe because he is the one that will come and mediate and substitute his life as a sacrifice for ours on the cross. In the New Testament, in John's Gospel, Jesus shocked, floored his listeners when he said to them, as they're having this discussion, when they say, Abraham's our father, and Jesus says, let me tell you, you cats who think you're connected to God, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming, I am that angel of the Lord who spoke out of the bush. I am the great I am of Exodus 3:14. I am the second person of the great I am, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all. And you know, when he says there, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know what he meant? You know what he meant when he said that to Moses? This is what I want us all to hear this morning. I am the God who works with very unpromising material. Right? That's what he said. I've been in this town over 40 years. Man, it's fast. And I bet if you want to go out and take a survey, you wouldn't have to get too deep into the survey before you found somebody that go, oh, I remember that guy when he, and I remember that guy when he was coaching, right? God is the God who works with Dan Wilvers. He didn't give up on me. He says, I took Abraham, twice the coward. I took Isaac, who favored one twin son. Favored one twin son, Esau, over Jacob, and poisoned the family. I took Jacob, the conniver, the swindler, to become the father of the 12 tribes, who also, like his father before him, played favorites in his wives and his sons. And I took Moses, a killer and a runaway, hoping to end his life in obscurity. And God says, you want to know me? I am the God who works with broken people. And I am a God who has no need. Yet for love and mercy, I will find you. And I will save you. Because you are my treasured possession. You people, right here. We are his treasured possession. And God promised this treasured blessing to us right from the beginning with Abraham. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. All people. Does that count us? Paul talks about when he says in that great passage in Romans 10, as the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. I have a lot to be shamed for. But when I grab onto him in my brokenness, I will never be put to shame. You may shame me, but the one who counts never will. And he says, there is no difference between Jewish people or non-Jewish people. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Let's all read that phrase together. The same, come on, the same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. My dear friend Rosie did. We always remember in this journey, which is by faith, it is God's work in us. And so what we see on planet Earth is what Paul said. We have this great treasure of who God is in our little jar of clay called us to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and God alone. It is not you or I. How dare we hype God? He needs no such thing, does he, from us? He gives himself freely. He made Moses into a great leader. He made Peter into a rock. He took me, the chief of sinners, and made me into his teacher. He's taken Lori and Hillary and all the other kid leaders to love kids. He made Rex love alcoholics. And so, so many more in this family to do the things that please him for his name's sake. He made you as well. For his purposes. In case you find yourself shepherding on the far side of the moon, awaiting time to pass, God has other plans for you. He knows what he can make of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you work with unpromising material. And I pray that you would teach us to treat you as the all-sufficient one. Father, that you would teach us what it means to have a real encounter with the living God. And that we would be open to being used by you. And now come in and empower our lives and turn us into our own burning bushes that are beautiful and filled with your power and yet not consumed. All because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.